I've chosen Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 for our text. As we sit here in mid to late November, facing the holiday ahead of us, this passage does use the word Thanksgiving. And you may think it's a cheap way for me to get here, and whether it is or not, the Thanksgiving part of it will tie into the end. It did draw my attention to this passage, but there's so much here, and hopefully by the time we arrive at the thought of Thanksgiving in this passage, there will be no need for a sermon. We'll already know what to be thankful for. And hopefully it will be something for you this week as well. Let me read to you Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts, will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us understanding of your word. Father, that you will give us this knowledge and peace and provision that, Father, goes beyond our very expectations and our very comprehension. We pray that you will guide us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to approach this passage this morning in a very devotional tone, not expositing every word or getting to each and every meeting. There's pretty simple words here. There's no reason to turn back to see the Greek behind it. It's simple things. Joy, peace, thanksgiving, things like that this morning that we discuss. This passage gives us a reason to hope for something that I hope we're prepared to accept this morning. This passage gives us a reason to hope for every conceivable and inconceivable blessing that is to be yours. In other words, I think it is upon our hearts most often that we are not quite prepared to ask for these things. That we really don't think our lives could be filled to the point of it being this good. There is a reason to hope that you may have all of these blessings. You cannot fathom these blessings this morning unless you are first stunned by grace. Some of you this way, and a lot of people in our world today are thinking this week is a week of Thanksgiving. It's a week to be thankful for a good football game on TV, maybe for a good meal before everybody, for a delicious turkey or stuffing or whatever it may be. That's what this week is about. And they dare aspire to such blessings as that. There's still Boston markets around. Maybe somewhere, yeah. You can go with $7 in pocket and get a decent turkey dinner. It's really not that unbelievable in this country where we live. It's not the sort of blessing. It's not the sort of thing I hope this week that is ultimately what you are thankful for. You can fathom those sorts of things. You can think, you know, maybe that would be nice. It would fill my stomach. We celebrated our Thanksgiving with family yesterday. It was a wonderful time. Ate way too much. Tasted good. It was filling. It was satisfying. And then it caused me pain. And then it quickly left and I was hungry again. These blessings that I'm speaking of, number one, are much more satisfying. Number two, you don't deserve. And you can't take $7 and change and try to exchange it for these things at any local establishment. You could take everything you have, and it's not enough for these blessings. You couldn't exchange anything for it. These verses indicate that it is God's will, however, for you to be filled with joy, peace, and thanksgiving. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 is a prayer. It says this: "Now may God, the very God of hope, fill you with all joy and all peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is my prayer this morning. This is my reason for coming to this text, is to say, I want us to cry out to the Lord, God, fill us with this power by your Holy Spirit, that we would honor you as you bless us with these things. So let's look at our passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Man, you all are so Baptistic. Not even willing to help me out there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, do it now with me. Rejoice. I'm just saying it with your lips. You are to rejoice. Some of you are smiling for the first time this morning. I've taken you out of your comfort zone. Rejoice. It felt good to do that, didn't it? Rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Nobody's smiling on that one. The Lord is near. Isn't it amazing how that's just tucked right in there? The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. I look back to the Greek to see if that would help us. What does the Lord is near have to do with the rest of these verses? Does it go with what's before or what's after? In our handy little produced for English-speaking Greek, versions have been nice enough to put in commas and periods. But even then, translators decided when to do that. In the Greek, those aren't even there. It's just words. There's not even any spaces between it, actually. I couldn't have made it in that. So they go ahead and put a comma before the Lord is near, kind of tying it back. But as I look at this, I don't think you can safely just tie it back to verse 5 or even all the way back to verse 4. I think it clearly goes back between all of those. It goes back and all the way covers verse 4 and on. I think it also goes forward as well. I think it is the hinge point for our discussions this morning. And everything before and after it goes along with it. This simple truth to you, dear believer: the Lord is near to you. The Lord is near. He wants you to see that. I want you to see that this morning. To consider that and to know that the Lord Himself is near. Friends, for every blessing in this passage, this is the foundation. There is no joy if the Lord is not near you. If the Lord is far off from you, there is no joy. If the Lord is just somehow connected to us, or the Lord may be near to us one day, there's no joy. If the Lord is not near, be anxious. If the Lord is not in control, I'll never forget that from my days at Midwestern. One of my professors was, he was not theologically like-minded in many ways. And that was okay. There's room for differences. In theology, I still learn many things from him. I was never more disgusted, however, than sitting through one class when he started addressing those who believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things. And he said, I know some of you believe in that sort of thing, but I'll tell you this. There is no comfort sitting in a hospital bed telling somebody God is in control of their situation. To him, it was almost more comforting if God were not near we were just going through this, and God kind of was rooting for us to make it through it. Friends, I take total comfort that God is in control. For two reasons. One, the Scripture says so. And two, by His grace, I see the wisdom in that. Jesus, when He went to the cross, did not have to look around and think, maybe this is all out of control. As He was crucified, as He died for our sins, He knew, as hard as it was to go through, and that's where I take my comfort, knowing that Jesus knows how hard it is for us to go through something that may be hard for us to see how God is in control. But He is near. We'll talk more about not being anxious later. And then lastly, oh, if we were to have Thanksgiving, it's because God is near. He is near. And I want you to think for this morning, how would you explain that to somebody? What does it mean that God is near? I can't remember. This is also during seminary classes. At some point, they were explaining differences of doctrine and practice and even theology in the Lord's table. And they were talking about how different denominations practice it differently. We all understand that that happens, that takes place. I was trying to give some understanding. Now, my professor was Baptist himself, and my professor was trying to explain some other positions, so I don't know how much he understood the other positions. Obviously, you know, not to the point to have been convinced of those positions, or perhaps not you know, at that point. But he described one position as this, that when it is said that when you partake of the Lord's table, you are partaking of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and trying to explain the reality of that, trying to say, how is it that we do this? How is it that we take, we're not doing it this morning, but we take gluten-free bread and say that is the body of Christ? Maybe we're closer than others, because I'm not sure that the human body has gluten in it. So maybe we're closer there. But I digress. This denomination tried to explain it by saying, well, you know what? Christ really is there. How? He's omnipresent. He's in everything. Now, apart from the fact that we could be having Skittles and Dr. Pepper and still have the same theology and the same idea of the Lord's table by using those things in that understanding, it was somewhat failing to me. And I'll tell you this, the doctrine of God's omnipresence, the fact that He is what? Everywhere and in everything, there is something to that that's amazing and remarkable, and it is worthy of our consideration. I will tell you this, though. This passage, when it says, the Lord is near, is not just a proof text of His omnipresence. And it also, in reverse, is not simply saying, well, since He is omnipresent, that's a proof text of He must be near. The doctrine of God's omnipresence is of no help apart from the doctrine of atonement. God is in everything. He is everywhere. That's a problem for me if His wrath is everywhere around me. Ephesians 2:13 says this, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off. Let's just take that for a minute. God can be omnipresent, and I can be far from Him, and He can be far from me. Why? Because my sin separates me from Him. Because my sin is in the way of His holiness and His expectation and His demands upon me as His creation. I can be far off from God wherever I am on this earth because of sin. The passage goes on in Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. He is near because he has brought you, dear believer, near to him. He has established nearness with you. He has broken down the barrier that divided you with him. God is near. Consider this, my friends. When you are in need, if you are a believer, he is near to protect you. He is near to comfort you. He is near to lift you up. It is an absolute truth. He is near to you through faith. Dear believer, he is near. Have others forsaken you? The Lord is near. Are you going through a trial that no one else seems to be able to help you with? The Lord is near. Do you doubt my words? Hear the words of Christ himself. I am with you always. Matthew chapter 28. May this foundational truth lodge itself into your mind and into your heart. May it be something that is a thorn in your side if you are not near to him. May it be something that drives you to say, am I an unbeliever? Has the blood of Christ not drawn me near to him? It's a scary thing. And I don't try to use fear often with you, but we will leave that here before all of us today. Are you near to God, or is it only his wrath that is near to you? Is it only his judgment that awaits you? There is nothing here this morning that we would say to any of you to say, if you are an unbeliever, good, stay that way. You've sinned against him. You have no right to partake of his goodness and his nearness. No. As though God himself were begging through us, we beg you, be reconciled to him. Be made near to him. Don't use it as an excuse. Don't be comfortable with it. Don't think that separation keeps you away from him. He is near to you as his word is near to you. And I am proclaiming that word to you now. And it is only upon you now. Not because of your past sin. Not because of your work. It is only if you will continue to reject him now that you would stay far from him. But if you will simply believe, have faith that Jesus died to redeem you from your sins, to bring you from being far off to making you absolutely, essentially near to him by his blood. If you believe that, you can be transferred from the dominion of darkness, as Heath read this morning, into the kingdom of Jesus. And maybe some of you this morning simply have to stop ignoring it and face it square on and hear my words. Would you not believe right now? May this be foundational. May it lodge itself into your heart. The Lord is near. Now, if you're a believer this morning, maybe you just became a believer very shortly, this truth is yours. God is near to you. The Lord is near. And so as verse 4 says, let me ask you this. Why would you not rejoice? Why would you not rejoice always? Why would you not rejoice continually? It is a question of logic before us, and we fail quite often. It's kind of like if you're out in the cold and it's warm inside, why would you not go inside? It's warm in there. He is near you. Why would you not go to him? And why would you not have absolute joy? There is no substitute for genuine joy. I am not trying to get you to be here this morning and say, all right, pastor told me I've got to be joyful. Try and smile for an awkward picture. It's not that sort of joy. It's not something you work up in and of yourselves. You hear the gospel, the good news of Christ Jesus. You fellowship with God. This is where this joy comes from. As one preacher said, this joy, it speaks for itself. It is like a candle that is lit in a dark chamber. You don't need to take a trumpet, sound it, and then say, light has lit up this room. The candle proclaims itself by its own brilliance. When joy comes into a man, it is the same way. It shines out of his eyes and he is transformed. It sparkles in his very countenance. I am so thankful for the joy I see in your heart. It's there, and it is a testimony to me of the powerful working of God. This joy in verse 4 is a particular joy. Rejoice, how? In the Lord. Always. That's where your joy belongs. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't let it ever be a sort of joy that is any other sort that replaces this joy. I'm not saying you can't have other earthly joys. I'm not saying that you can't enjoy a Thanksgiving dinner this week. But let that cause you to think of what your ultimate joy is. Let that remind you that it soon will pass, as any earthly joy would. And therefore, what matters most is if you are joyful in the Lord or not. Do not let any other joy be the foundation of your life. While you should have joy in your friends and in your family and your parents and your children and in your spouse, let not these things be what ultimately lifts you up or pulls you down. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of whether or not to be married. He says, you know what? For many of you, it is absolutely necessary. You need to. And there is a joy there. But you don't have to be. Paul himself, not married nor had children, had the joy of the Lord that he could command. Whether or not your station in life was that or not, you are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Don't let anything else be the foundation of joy. Let none of these things be what ultimately lifts you up or pulls you down. And let me speak very soberly here. It is not always easy to rejoice in the Lord always. Okay? It's not always easy to rejoice in the Lord always. If you should hear me say that every believer should be full of joy, you might think it a callous, ungenuine, and unfeeling thing. I will tell you now, as a person, I struggle with joy. I will tell you as a pastor, many struggle with joy. Just as we struggle with other things that we ought to do. But sin entangles us. Let me suggest the following things to you, because there's nothing I can do here this morning besides preach the gospel to give you joy. I've already done that. Here are a few things to remember if you're struggling with joy. First, the command here in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always is not designed to make you unjoyful because you struggle with joy. In other words, if you hear me say this morning, rejoice in the Lord always, thus says the Lord, the Word of God, and you say, oh no, that's not what this verse is meant for. It is not a condemnation to you. So don't hear it that way. It should give you pause when you are not joyful to stop and say this: the Lord has something wonderful for me right now, and He wants me to experience joy. That's what Philippians 4, verse 4, through its command, through its imperative, is saying. Because you cannot just simply take a couple of steps and produce joy in your own life. So what this passage is saying, just like other passages, such as be filled with the Spirit, which is a passive, it's an imperative, but it speaks of something that has to be done to you. You can't do it yourself. This is the same way. You can't make yourself be joyful, but the command is to be joyful in the Lord always. Again, rejoice. So it makes us realize God wants this of me. Not to be joyful in worldly things, we've already addressed that. To be joyful in Him. So it gives us pause, it gives us reason to say, Lord, I need You now. I need You more now. I need less of other things. And in the midst of anything, I need to have the joy of Christ. And so we come to You now. Lord, give us this joy. Show me the things that are holding me back from this. Show me the things that ought to give this to me. And give me joy in Christ. Give me joy in the Lord. As I mentioned, joy is not based on the craziness going on around you. Paul wrote this when he was writing to Philippians. Where was he? In prison. In chains. What was the situation of that? They might put him to death for his faith in the gospel. How are your situations? Some way you may say, I feel a lot like that. Okay? Therein, Paul still says, to have joy. Joy is not based on what's going on around you. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, actually commenting on all of Philippians, said this. It is joy, 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 joy. All the way through it. And I encourage you to take some Bible software and search for the word joy or rejoice in Philippians and you'll see what he's talking about. It starts at the beginning and it doesn't relent until the end. And it's everywhere in between. Spurgeon says this. Paul seems to go from one rung of the ladder to the next, as if he were climbing out of Nero's dungeon into heaven itself by way of continual joy. That may be what your life is calling you to do right now. Climb out of the mire through joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Don't let your circumstances rob you of joy, but let those circumstances... I'm sorry, I read my notes wrong. Do not let your circumstances rob you of joy, but let joy rob those circumstances of their power to hold you down. Would have been more poignant if I would have read it right the first time. He is near. I hope that gives you joy this morning. He is near to you, dear believer. Joy and peace. Doesn't that sound good? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We all have our different struggles. We do. It'll hit you at different points in your life. Everybody had warned me about passing the age of 40, about it going downhill and how your body will break down. I was prepared for that. It's been a little rough. I won't say otherwise. I wasn't ready for the mind to go this early. Maybe because everybody's like, no, that's 50. You've got to, you're early on that one, Steve. I don't know. Struggled more with anxiety over the past year than ever before, and I'm pretty convinced it's just, in one sense, a stage of life. It's not that I'm worried mentally about things, not that I sit and fret about it. I don't even realize it. A couple of months ago, I had days at work where I was almost hyperventilating. And I'm about to tell you just how sad it is. After I stopped coaching Gideon's soccer game, it went away. How sad is that? And hopefully next year I never have to coach one and Nate's there for all of them, Coach Nate. It's ridiculous. That's my struggle. That's one of them. There's plenty of other things. When I start to see a family member down, okay, that's when the old man kicks in. That's when all of a sudden faith starts being hard to hold on to. It's tough. Some of us struggle more than others. Some of us will struggle more at certain times in our lives than others. And it's different for all of us. However, the passage speaks to all of us at all times. Be anxious for nothing. Divine advice is so much better than human proverbs. You ever heard it? Don't sweat the small stuff. Heard that phrase? Okay, let me tell you from a human cynical standpoint, you better sweat the small stuff, because that's what often can get you fired, can get your health in, and going downhill and all sorts of other things, all right? How do you feel now? From a human standpoint, you can't do this verse. You can't. And if you think you can, you're not afraid enough, all right? This world's a big, bad place. The world says, don't sweat the small stuff. God says, do not be anxious about anything, large or small. Be anxious for nothing. Friends, nothing is too small or too big for God in your life. Let that sink in for a minute. Nothing is too small and nothing is too big. He is near. And He is in control of them all. There is peace, dear believer, in that. He is near, and He is in control of them all. When was the last time you had to remind yourself, heart beat, lungs breathe? God is near. He is the giver and sustainer of life. Your body doesn't do that by a cosmic accident that got set off at one point and just happens to work. He's near you. Let me ask you this. Does your heartbeat a small thing or a big thing? See, when it's seen light, all that matters is that God is in control of it. He clothed the flowers of the field. Not a single petal was too small for His artistry. He cares for you. He feeds the birds of the air. They are dear to Him. And you, dear child, He will care for you as well. But this passage emphasizes something. And it emphasizes something that can cause us to step back for a moment and say, okay, His will for me is to not be anxious about anything. And as I sit back here and I wonder, why am I anxious? How come this isn't easy for me? If it's His will, shouldn't this passage raising a big flag saying, be anxious for nothing, but in everything do what? By prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. There's something tying in here to the heart of anxiety. And again, sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes it's hard to take hold of. But here is the best I can offer according to the Word of God. If you are anxious, you need to be asking God for something. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. This again emphasizes that His omnipresence is not the ultimate doctrine. It is true, it is worthy. But this passage says, don't be anxious for anything. Just know that God's everywhere around you. No, that's not what it says. let your requests be made known to God. Now, he already knows your thoughts. See, this is where his omniscience, as grand of a theology point as it is, isn't always comforting. He knows everything. You are to bring it to him. Your needs are to drive you to Christ. Your needs are a manner of bringing you into his nearness. You must ask him. I don't say that from the standpoint of he won't give you something you didn't ask for. Our lives are constant testimonies that he gives us for things we don't ask for. I talked about that heartbeat. I talked about those lungs working earlier. All right. However, this world in which we live, this sin which so easily entangles us, these doubts that we harbor, this lack of faith that we have, all of these things ought to be red flags to say, you know what, Steve, you are not doing right now? You are not praying enough. And if anybody here this morning wants to say, no, I've done that, I've prayed enough, I didn't fix it, see me. I think I've got some wisdom for you and some pastoral counsel. None of us pray enough. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. In everything, let your request be made known to God. If we lack wisdom because we don't ask of it, it is also certain that we lack peace because we do not pray for it as we should. You get that? Be anxious for nothing. Then verse 7 says, and once you let your request be made known to God, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you this right now, based upon this passage. This passage emphasizes and challenges us when you are at the point of saying, you know what, if I just had this, I would be at peace. No. No. First of all, we've tried it and found it. It's not the case. Second of all, this passage says, this peace is not something that you can even understand will guard your hearts and minds with. This peace is not like saying, Lord, if I just had, if my boss, if my company wasn't just on edge of you know, maybe laying people off, if my health, if I just knew what was going on, I'd be better, okay? If I just knew all of my kids were going to grow up and be okay, I'd have, no. That's understandable. And one thing that's understandable about it is it still wouldn't help. God is near. He cares for you, he loves you, and he is in control of your life. Only there, by praying to our living, risen Lord Jesus, and in his name, trusting God, will your prayers be met with a peace in which you say, like Paul, I don't know what the circumstances are going to turn out to be. They may release me, or they may put me to death. I don't know what the doctor is going to say. I don't know what my children are going to be in a few years. I don't know how any one of these situations is going to turn out. But there is a peace that guards my heart, that I can't explain. And it is so far removed from the winds of this world, say, don't worry, it'll all work out in the end. This is a peace that God gives grounded upon his character, his nature, and his lordship. That peace. One of the reasons we often do not pray and ask for this peace, one of the reasons we do not pray as we should, is because, and it goes back to something I said earlier, we fail to embrace the fullness of the atonement. See, when we're going through something in life that we are worried about, you know what we often start to do? Oh, man. I'd pray right now, but I haven't been as good as I ought to be. Maybe I'll wait until I clean myself up a bit and then pray. Then maybe my chances are better that God will answer my prayers and fix things for me. You've never been taught that, but many of us fall into it. When a loved one is diagnosed, when you see something on the horizon and you start to think, I'm going to start getting better so that God will answer my prayers. You know what that shows? A lack of understanding the atonement. Because you are now putting two false scales into play. The first thing you're doing is you're putting the weight of the need on that scale. And saying, you know what, if it's just a little one, if my child is driving and I'm not with her, she's got a pretty good track record. I'll go ahead and have a little bit of faith and a little prayer that she'll be okay. And I feel okay. I feel at peace with that. If I get a call that there's been an accident and I don't know the condition, let me tell you the honest truth. Either one of those prayers are not dependent upon how good you are. Both of those prayers need the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ to take your request and have it be made known to God, cleansed through the blood of Jesus, that God, who is near to us, will bless us with a peace that surpasses all understanding. Whether you're praying for travel mercies or deliverance from cancer, God's care is based upon Jesus, not your need or your goodness. And friends, therein is a peace that passes all understanding. All of these prayers are to be done, according to this passage, in what way? With thanksgiving. Isn't it wonderful that these prayers, which are based in this passage in light of anxieties, in light of worries about things that are to be, these prayers, this passage does not say, pray about it, God answers it, and then thanksgiving. I'm going to pick on our holiday here in a minute. Thanksgiving is not to be made when the bounty is collected. Thanksgiving is to be made when the need is seen. When the storehouses are not full. And when you don't see a way around it. Why? Why? Because God is near. Because He has given His Son to redeem you of your sins and to bring you near to Him, because He cares for you. And because of faith that you trust that He will provide and that He will be with you. Based upon all these things we've discussed this morning, what is there that we do not have in order to be thankful? The atonement of Jesus for our sins, you have that as a believer. Let us give thanks. The ever-present nearness of God, we have that. Let us continually give thanks. Peace in the midst of a fallen and broken world, it's yours, dear believer. Thank God for His grace. In everything, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. One last thing, and it's not in our passage here, but it's borne out through the rest of the Scriptures. One last thing, be thankful for what is promised to you. There's a hymn, I don't think we sing it enough. And part of it is the title to it, the first line sounds a little bit too chipper to be nice and theological. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? Sounds kind of trite almost. No, it's a glorious thing. But it's actually a hymn not so much about the friendship of Jesus as it is about prayer. And as I mentioned this verse to you, it'll probably remind you of that. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Our Baptist hymnal has omitted the last verse of this hymn. And few of us are familiar with it. Let me read to you the last verse of this hymn. And may it give your hearts joy, may it give your hearts peace. May it propel you forward and cause you to be thankful. Blessed Savior, Thou hast promised. Thou will all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all to Thee in earnest prayer. Soon in glory, bright unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship will be our sweet portion there. Let us long for the return of our Lord. Let us be transformed by His grace. And let us have a peace now that is everlasting, that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, for now we pray. For but a short time. There will be a time in which there will be no need for prayer. Now is not that time. Father, we pray that You would provide all things that are needful. Physical, emotional, spiritual. Father, for every good is found in Christ. Not the temporal pleasures of this world, but the heavenly things. The things of godliness and righteousness and faith. We pursue these things even as we pray for daily provision. As we pray for bread, as we pray for health, as we pray for safety. Lord, as we pray for comfort. Thank You, Lord, that You are near. Through the blood of Christ, You hear our prayers. So let us pray and help us to be more faithful to do so. Lord, place joy within our hearts that we may rejoice always. And Father, remove our anxiety with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Rich comes forward, I ask you to take your hymnals. Turn to number 144. A hymn about looking upon the cross of Christ, surveying it. It's exactly what our passage has exhorted us to do. The atonement that I mentioned is only found through the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Rich, thank you. I'll just dismiss this.
Would you stand as we sing? Dismissed.